more than welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 401. We'll be looking at Nehemiah 5, actually just the first 13 verses of that chapter, not 19. If you're wondering where our microphone went, we're trying something new. We have a low-profile condenser microphone right here. You're welcome to look at it after the service, but this is a way to helps me so I don't do this, whap, and whap the one that was here since I've got the little... Somebody called this a Britney Spears microphone that I wear. Wish I could tell you I didn't know who that was, but actually I do. So anyway, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. We'll be reading the first 13 verses aloud, and if you're able and comfortable, would you please stand as I read for us Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we come to it with humility and with reverence and with gratitude, and pray you please give us much grace to understand it. Pray that what is preached from this pulpit today and every Lord's day that this pulpit is here would be faithful to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Have a seat. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands respond to this question, and the reason will become obvious. I ask the question but just to think and consider, but I wonder how many here have experienced particularly painful times or experienced something very painful, very hurtful, maybe even a sense of betrayal from someone very close. It could be a relative, it could a very close friend, could be someone in this church. I think we would all say that when we experience something like that, insult, something harsh, it's just particularly painful. I mean, it's exponentially painful. I mean, it's, you know, when somebody cuts us off in traffic or somebody says or gives us a rude gesture in traffic, we kind of experience, you know, that's painful, that's aggravating, but it's not quite the same when it's someone that you know and love. And again, I think it's particularly painful in the church when conflicts happen and there's strife, there's a hard time. We can really be wounded by such an event. Now, there's a military expression for when someone is hurt or wounded or even killed by fire from their own side. We call it friendly fire. Often it's by accident. Most of the time it's by accident. Friendly fire. Now, why bring that up today? Well, I think what we're seeing in Nehemiah chapter 5 is a clear example of friendly fire. The sad thing is, this wasn't so much unintentional as friendly fire often is in the way we use it. This is intentional. This is God's people inflicting harm and pain and suffering on God's people. Look at verse 1 again. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. God's people crying out about the mistreatment they're receiving from God's people. This is, I'd call it friendly fire. That's what I want us to think about this morning, is friendly fire, as it's described here in Nehemiah 5. And what I want us to look at is the reality of it, the source of it, and the opportunity of it. The reality of friendly fire, the source of friendly fire, and really the opportunity that friendly fire can present. That in a minute. So let's see, first of all, just the reality of what we're calling friendly fire. Now, again, if you walk into this to our church this morning, you've never been with us, and we're right here in the middle of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. What's going on? Where are we? What is all this talk about? Well, let's set the stage, set the table. Our sermon series on Ezra and Nehemiah, because these in the Hebrew Bible, these were considered as one book. It's a story of going from ruin to restoration, thus the series title. God's people have been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years, and God grants them permission through the king Cyrus that they might return to the city of Jerusalem. They've been overrun and basically run down. The walls have been torn down. The temple had been destroyed. They go back. They rebuild the temple. And then there's spiritual reformation that needs to happen. And Ezra leads a lot of that. Now Nehemiah comes along, and his task is to lead the rebuilding of the walls of the city, because they were crucial, as we've said over and over and over. An ancient city needed walls for protection and security and viability. So Nehemiah is leading that task. And he's a great leader, and he's doing a great job. And we've seen already that Nehemiah and the Jews have faced great opposition, and there have been great physical threats. In fact, we saw last week, I mean, they're working with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. That's how dangerous things had gotten. And we've seen the names of some of the leaders like Sanballat and Tobiah. And if you looked at a map and you kind of pinpointed where these people groups are that are opposing the Jews, really it surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So these were dangerous times. These were serious times. Trying to rebuild this massive wall and get the people organized and also keep them protected. In the midst of all this, this great rebuilding project, I mean, in some ways it probably was a time of excitement. There was fear, but there was excitement. There are this great projects going up. But there's also this opposition. And the opposition now is not from outside, it's from inside. It's the enemy within, so to speak. And we saw in verse 1 that it's the conflict between Jewish brother and Jewish brother. Now, what's the nature of the problem? What are they crying out about? Well, verses 2 through 5 tell us, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There are also those who said, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" There's a famine. Times are tough. Not enough food's being grown. "And we're having to mortgage our field and to borrow money just so we can eat." Verse 4, "And there are those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" How appropriate to read that on April the 15th. Today, they're griping about taxes, and the taxes were exorbitant. They had to borrow money to pay the king's tax. But then it gets worse. He says, "Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children. We're the same family, so to speak. Yet we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves." The practice of indentured servitude to make money to pay off debts. "And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So what's happening here is the wealthy are taking advantage of the poor. And what they do is, to make matters worse, they're charging them exorbitant interest rates on loans they're making to the people. And that comes out in verses 6 through 8. They're exacting interest, looking ahead in verse 7, each from his brother. So the wealthy are all too eager and willing to take advantage of the crisis, take advantage of the poor. You know, it's interesting, I was reading one of the commentaries about something similar that happened during the Revolutionary War. Read about the Continental Army during the winter of 1777. Got those mental images of George Washington's army and their threadbare clothing, not having enough blankets. In fact, it got so bad that men were staying up all night. They were afraid to fall asleep, that they might freeze to death. But in reality, the winter, by Boston standards, was not really a harsh one. It was considered a rather mild winter. The problem was the merchants in the city of Boston were not willing to let go of government-issued clothing for anything less than 1,000 to 1,500% profit. Isn't that amazing? They were gouging the Continental Army, and men were freezing because of their greed. I mean, it's a very, very similar circumstance to what we're reading here. And again, we're not talking about Boston merchants and the Continental Army. We're talking within the people of God. The parallel, I think, is among Christians inside the church. And Nehemiah, I think, is rightfully angered. We see that in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I mean, this is righteous indignation. This is like Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers. It's that kind of anger. And what I want us to see is the reality of this. This happens. God's people can and do hurt God's people. This kind of thing has occurred and it will occur. There will be conflict. There will be hurt feelings. And we shouldn't be shocked by it. Now, that didn't make it any less painful, but we shouldn't be shocked by it. And I believe the evil one loves to sow seeds of conflict and discontent. He loves division and strife in churches. And let's not be naive and think that House and Lake Presbyterian Church has or will escape that type of strategy of the evil one. Strife and conflict. Now, I'm not saying we're going to engage in loan sharking against each other. I don't think that's going to happen. But I can see gossip. I can see critical spirits. I can see us having strife motivated by jealousy or envy. Again, I think God was doing something pretty amazing here. I mean, there are people on a mission. I was talking to someone the other day, just Friday night, who used to work at the base. And now they're working in a different industry. And he says, you know, one thing I miss about working at Robins Air Force Base was that sense of mission I had when I stepped on the base. And I think God's people had that here. Wow, we're rebuilding the wall. Things are happening. But yeah, in the middle of that, there's the strategy of the evil one. So strife and discord, conflict. That wasn't from Sanballat's army. It was from within. You know, as I thought, okay, well, what's an illustration of this in the history of God's people? And it's like, it wasn't like, okay, let me come up with one. It's like, okay, which one do I pick? God's people have all, we've seen strife within God's people as old as our scriptures. Cain and Abel, the first family, their strife and conflict. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph sold into slavery. Brothers eventually becoming the heads of the 12 tribes. There's conflict among God's people. Think about Aaron and Miriam criticizing their brother Moses, who's leading God's people. There's strife in conflict, or David and his within his own family, and then the kingdom gets divided under David's grandson. Now, which New Testament church do you want me to use as an illustration? What about Corinth? Great division within that church. Or the church at Galatia? There was great doctrinal division and problems. Now, where do we quit? I mean, there's always been problems of friendly fire. We ought not be surprised at it without giving in to cynicism. See, that's the problem. Some have seen this happen in the church. Maybe they've been hurt by someone in the church. They walk away or hurt by the church. And they don't want to go back. Sad reality. Look, no church has arrived. There is no perfect church. And there's a time and place to leave a church. But when it's just for the sake of I'm having conflict and a problem with someone, we ought not be shocked about it. That's the reality of life, because what is a church? A church is a collection of redeemed sinners. I mean, I think about Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, the illustrations just keep coming and coming. Problems in the church. The apostle in Acts 20 gets up and he says to the Ephesian elders, he says, hey guys, let me warn you, there are going to be wolves arise. You're going to have to deal with them. And they're coming from inside the church. Churches have problems. That's the reality of friendly fire. But let's see, what is the source of friendly fire? What brings it about? What drives it? Look at verse 9 and 10 where Nehemiah says, so I said, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Apparently, Nehemiah's practice was he was involved in some of the money lending. He's having to admit and confess his own sin. Verse 10. You know, this passage is showing us how we ought to have a heart for the poor, doesn't it? That's a big part of what's going on. It's the poor that are being taken advantage of. I've been helped and am helped by Tim Keller's book entitled Generous Justice. He talks about the three causes for poverty. They are oppression, calamity, and personal moral failure. Oppression, systemic problems, structural problems in a society. There's calamity, right? Natural disasters and so forth. Or just personal moral failure. Poor choices in life. Sinful choices. And my concern for myself and for many of us, I mean, let's just be honest, we're a middle-class church. Middle-upper class. A lot of Presbyterian churches are. A lot of PCA churches are. That's who we are. I'm not saying we should feel guilty about that. That's just who we are. But our tendency is to look at the poor and say, everyone who's ever poor is just, or they're just either lazy or they're just making sinful choices. And you know, the reasons for poverty are far more complex. I think my relationship with Tom Anderson at Strong Tower Fellowship has helped me in that regard to understand. There's generational poverty. There's all kind of reasons. And we ought to have hearts of compassion, wise compassion, to treat the poor with compassion. And what's happening here is, the wealthy are treating the poor like they're running these title pawn places, charging them exorbitant interest. What's really behind that behavior? Well, I think what's behind it is verse 9. It says, because Nehemiah says, the thing you're doing is not good. It's a sin. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? In other words, you're not walking or living in the fear of God. Your profession of faith is not matching your expression, your living out of your faith. You're not living with respect and reverence and honor for God while you're treating each other. I mean, living in the fear of God. Remember Proverbs 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear of the Lord is the beginning. To reverence Him and to factor Him into all of life, that's where wise living begins. And so the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, how are we living in such a way to bring honor and glory to the Lord? How are we living in such a way that our lives, our community, our fellowship looks different? And let me tell you how it's going to look different, particularly in the way we deal with strife and conflict. How we respond to it. How we react to it. Because if we just react like the world reacts, then people look at us and say, what's so unique about that bunch? I mean, that could just be a moral improvement club, and I can get service opportunities out of other organizations. Why do I need that one? When really, in reality, what we're trying to say is, no, this is the gospel. This is the message of life and forgiveness in Christ, and it makes a difference. It changes lives. It's changed ours. Yeah, we're a collection of sinners, and we get on each other's nerves, and we hurt each other's feelings. But how do we deal with those issues, those conflicts, those strife? strife. You know, the peacemakers material I think that we've looked at before has been immensely helpful on how we ought to deal with it. You know, one of the first things we can do in dealing with conflict, one of the first steps is to consider, is this thing that's come into my life, this thing that was said or done, is this something that I can overlook? Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Let me tell you, husbands and wives, this is where we need to get it into our heads. Because you see that with our children, right? You know, your children, they're young, everything is a big deal. He looked at me the wrong way. Oh, I can't forgive him. I remember I used to drive my brother crazy because I would repeat things that he would say. And he said, Mom, he's saying my words. You know, but we have that inability. We misinterpret everything in the worst possible light. Oh, they didn't respond to me on the phone the way they should have. They're distracted about something when I'm talking to them. Oh, you never pay attention to me. You never listen to me. I mean, maybe there's some things we need to overlook. That's a form of forgiveness. But it's more serious than that. Matthew 18 gives us the pattern. When things are too serious because they damage a relationship, or it's a serious sin, the offense is serious, then what does Matthew 18 say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there's the pattern. When you've got a problem, someone's hurt you, there's strife and there's tension, you deal with it one-to-one. And then if that doesn't work, you take someone with you. And eventually you may have to take it to the church. There may need to be a place of the discipline of the church. But the process starts with this one-on-one, something that's often lacking. You know, I'm happy to say I've seen conflicts work out in a healthy way in this church. 14 years I've been pastor, I've seen that happen. It's been so encouraging. But I've also seen some of the typical responses to conflict. You know, and this is, Peacemakers talks about the fight or flee options. The fight option, now that's the conflict, that's the yelling, the screaming. I mean, things could even come to blows in extreme circumstances. That's the fight reaction to conflict. But the flee, I think that's probably a very common reaction. You know what the flee option is? What's wrong? What's bothering you? Nothing. I'm just tired. Translated, I'm just lying to you, and what I want you to do is to suffer through my silence, and eventually you can beg and plead it out of me. That's what that really means. Fleeing. I'm going to clam up. Fleeing. I'm going to avoid you. Fleeing. I'm just going to leave the church and never tell anyone about my problem. You seen so-and-so lately? Well, no. What happened? I don't know. Maybe they got their feelings hurt. We don't know. What does Scripture tell us to do? To do something different. To go and to say, because I care about you and our relationship, I need to talk to you about this. You know, I've always been struck by what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul on this issue. Remember the book of Acts. Early in Paul's ministry, Paul had been on this great missionary journey with Barnabas, the encourager. Let me read to you. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Mark apparently had bailed on them. Maybe he had gotten discouraged or scared, or we don't know. But he had been on the journey and had bailed on them. He quit. And there arose, we read, a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas couldn't work together anymore. That's a disagreement. It's a sharp disagreement. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Conflicts happen, even with an apostle. But what's helpful, what's encouraging, are the last words of the Apostle Paul in his last letter. He's closing out his letter. He's written in that letter that he knows that his death is imminent, but he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." You hear the reconciliation? You hear? I mean, it's almost like Paul wants to, he's affirming he is useful for ministry. We can only surmise, we can only speculate, but that God had perhaps dealt in the apostle's heart. I was too hard on Mark. He was a young man. He made a foolish mistake. He's matured, I've matured, and there's been reconciliation. It's a powerful picture of peacemaking, powerful picture of the gospel. And it happens, this strife, this conflict, the source of it comes when we think, I'm just going to deal with my problems in the way everybody else deals with their problems. I'm going to gossip, I'm going to slander, I'm going to walk away, I'm going to ignore, I'm going to deal harshly. Hey, anybody can deal with it that way. But when the gospel gets root and takes a hold of our hearts, we deal with it in a way that honors the Lord. Did you hear, again, in verse 9, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our nation, of our enemies?" We walk in the fear of the Lord, we command their attention. When we don't, they just say, hey, they're just like I always said about those Christians. Look at them. So we've seen here the reality of friendly fire, the source of it, not walking in the fear of the Lord, and lastly, the opportunity. We've alluded to it already, the opportunity of friendly fire. You look at verses 11 and 12. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." So what happens? I mean, there's this total reversal. In fact, what we get here is it's a little picture of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. So what's that? Well, if you look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, God intended that once every 50 years, there would be an occasion where all the debts are canceled. Economic debts are forgiven. Land is restored to families who sold it in order to repay debt. And those who were in indentured servitude are free. They're liberated. That was the year of Jubilee. And what happens is there's this mini intrusion of the year of Jubilee into Israel. We're liberating those who are trying to work off the debt. We're restoring the land. We're canceling the debts. And what we read in verse 13 is Nehemiah has this metaphorical picture and if it didn't happen to you, may you be impoverished, this shaking out of his garment till it's emptied. May this happen to you. May you have nothing if you don't keep your word. And of course, they do keep their word. All the assembly said amen and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. See, this was the opportunity presented by this friendly fire. There was a gospel intrusion into the land of Israel, into Jerusalem. Forgiveness was tasted in a fresh way. That's the opportunity that conflict presents, is that we get to apply the gospel. We forgive as God has forgiven us, and relationships are strengthened, and the reality of the gospel is lived out in a very fresh and bold way. Because what is the message of the gospel? It's one of forgiveness and fresh starts. I mean, the gospel message comes to us and says, look, you're a rebel against God. You're born that way. You have no hope of ever earning God's favor. You can't. His standard is infinite perfection. You'll never live up to that. And the only thing you can earn from God is his displeasure, dissatisfaction. But God in his love and mercy ordained a way of escape through his son, whom he sent to be born of the Virgin Mary, to grow up and live a life of perfect obedience, and then to die in our place on the cross, suffering in our place, bearing our sin on the cross, then being raised again to new life. And by a transfer of trust from ourselves to him, we receive forgiveness. We receive new life. We're a people who know God's mercy, and so we ought to be shaped by God's mercy in every relationship. At work, at home, in the church, we're a people who know mercy and experience it, and share it with others. Remember 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we're not practicing this type of mercy and love, it shows a lack of reality of the gospel. I think that's what John is saying in his epistle. You know, the work of God's Spirit in our midst to free us from the effects of friendly fire will be seen in how we deal with conflict. We're not going to be shocked when it happens. We'll be saddened. We won't be shocked. We'll understand it's often our failure to walk in the fear of the Lord. In other words, to seek to honor Him in all of life. But we want to see that these are opportunities. Opportunities for us to love each other in Christ and to forgive each other in Christ and to come together, united in the gospel. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ this morning? Is your hope and trust in Him this morning? You see, this table is a place where we can be reminded that there's a sense in which Jesus took friendly fire for us. He was put to death on the cross by those who thought they were doing justice. It was a great injustice. And really, what Jesus did, being sent by the Father, it was the ultimate friendly fire. So that He suffered in our place, and when we come to the table, we're just reminded in a fresh way, this is the mercy we know, so that we can share it with others. And in our closest of relationships and in other relationships in the workplace, in the neighborhood, certainly in the church. So as we come to the Lord's table now, let's use this as a time to be gripped afresh by the gospel so that the gospel can be lived out in our relationships. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the Lord's table. We thank You for what it pictures, what it represents, and the opportunity it gives us to be reminded in a fresh way of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Pray this in Jesus' name.